And let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark and the 5th chapter. Mark is a gospel of action. And Jesus is moving about Galilee, crossing the Sea of Galilee a number of times. And we come in chapter 5 to verse 21 and we read, "When Jesus had crossed again in a boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?"' And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" Now we're in Genesis 42 this morning. Genesis 42. Now, with Christmas and the series of messages I did for that and being out of the pulpit a couple of Lord's days, it's probably been, what now, about 5 weeks or so since we've been in Genesis. So we're back, we're in chapter 42 this morning. I remind you that Joseph has been sold into slavery, but through interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, he has been exalted to a place of authority in the land. And now the 7 years of famine that were indicated through Pharaoh's dreams have now begun. And that's where we pick up in chapter 42. We're only going to read the first 17 verses this morning. "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die.' So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. 'Where do you come from?' he said. They said, 'From the land of Canaan to buy food.' And Jacob recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, 'You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness of the land.' They said to him, 'No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We're honest men. Your servants have never been spies.' He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you've come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I have said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested, by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading and hearing of his inspired and inerrant truth. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, come by your Holy Spirit, the one who inspired these words, and lead us into all truth, that we may see Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Today we start the third full week of January. How are those New Year's resolutions coming along? Are you sticking with them? Are you feeling great? Are you on top of your game and doing well? Or do you feel defeated and frustrated? Would you like me to be quiet and just go away? When we resolve to start a new habit, we hope to affect lasting change in our lives. A transformation in our health, in our schedule, in our stress levels, and as Christians, even change and growth certainly in our spirituality. But lasting change rarely occurs in a single dramatic moment. No one becomes a power lifter after one workout at the gym. You don't become fluent in a foreign language after one lesson with a tutor. You don't lose those 10 extra pounds just by skipping one meal. Change takes time. Change, lasting transformation in our lives, occurs by steps and stages. And that principle applies to our spiritual lives as well. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sanctification, that pursuit of holiness for which we should all be striving. It defines it as a work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole person after the image of God. And we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, it's that more and more language that stresses the progressive nature of sanctification. We do not become instantly holy in a single moment of time, but rather we experience growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that principle, that growth takes place by stages and steps, that becomes so evident in this passage. It's been some time since we've had anything to do with Joseph's family. For several chapters now, the focus has been upon his trials and eventual triumph in Egypt. In fact, the last encounter we had with his family was with his brother Judah back in chapter 38, and things didn't work out so well. But now they come back to the forefront of the story. They're back in focus. But where do we find them? We find them fearful, hungry, and guilt-ridden. And yet, as we work our way through this chapter and on into chapter 43, we're going to see a transformation take place. Not that these men become perfect by any means, but they are going to go from faithlessness to fidelity. Judah, for example, will offer his own life in the place of Benjamin. They will transition from terror to trust as Jacob is finally willing to resign himself into the hands of God and allow Benjamin to travel down to Egypt with his brothers. What is it that accounts for this change, this transformation that occurs over these chapters? Well, it's the work of God whereby he takes these men and puts them through a series of trials and tests. And these trials reveal both their guilt, but in the midst of them, it also reveals Joseph's goodness. Now, what God did for these men through Joseph, he does for you and me through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ works in our lives. He tests us and he tries us to reveal our guilt, but also to reveal his grace and change us. To move us from fear to faith. Now that process takes place by stages, and as we work our way through chapter 42, you're going to see that there are six stages in this chapter. Our focus today is going to be on the first three. This process of transformation begins with need. Need. That's the first stage in the process of change. You'll see the closing words of chapter 41 set the stage for us. The famine was severe over all the earth. Verse 5 in chapter 42 will recap that situation where Moses says the famine was in the land of Canaan. This sets the stage. And in the midst of this desperate situation, Jacob will instruct his sons to go to Egypt to buy grain. Now let's look at that command and the circumstances that surround it. The verse begins, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt. Now the word learned, which occurs in our English Standard Version, it also occurs in the NIV, the New International Version, is literally the word to see. Jacob saw that there was grain for sale in Egypt. In verse 2, he will say to his sons, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. No doubt this information he gained came from Canaanites who had traveled down to Egypt and returned home with provisions, or from merchants traveling between Syria and Egypt. Jacob had seen with his own eyes the grain that they were able to purchase. He had heard the stories of this man in Egypt who had been elevated to a place of great power and who sold to those in need. He saw that there was grain for sale in Egypt. Now, the reason I point out this particular translation is because Moses here is engaged in another of his puns. If you've been with us through this series in Genesis, we pointed out a number of times that Moses loves to play with words. And this verb to see occurs both in the first and second half of the verse. Jacob saw that there was grain for sale in Egypt, and he said to his sons, why are you just looking at each other? Jacob was looking for some way to care for his family. but his sons were doing nothing to provide for their needs. You can almost hear the sarcasm in verse 1, can't you? As Jacob says to his sons, "Now you boys don't wear yourselves out looking at each other. I hope you don't strain your eyes. Don't just do something, sit there." Why were these sons of Jacob just looking around at each other rather than looking to provide for their families? Were they lazy? Were they fearful? Were they bewildered and ignorant? Moses really doesn't give us enough information to answer that question. What he does is give us enough information to show us the clear distinction between the father and his sons. These men who had been so cunning and decisive in chapter 37 when they sold Joseph into slavery are now clueless and helpless. And so their father says to them, "If you fellas aren't too worn out just sitting around looking at each other, why don't you pack up your donkeys and head down to Egypt? Because we need food if we're going to survive." Do you notice here in verse 2 that this is a matter of life and death? The situation is dire. They face the real possibility of starvation. And so in compliance to their father's command, they load up and they head down to Egypt. 10 of the sons, but not Benjamin, not the youngest. You see, Benjamin has now taken Joseph's place in his father's affections as the surviving son of the favorite wife. You can't read these first 5 verses without realizing that the shadow of Joseph hangs over this family. Who went down to Egypt? Not 10 of Jacob's sons. That's not what the text says. They're 10 of Joseph's brothers. Who was Benjamin? He's not here called the baby of the family or Jacob's new favorite. No, he is Benjamin, Joseph's brother. They had not gotten over what had happened. This is not unusual. Families often live under the cloud of some great tragedy, especially the death of a child or a young person. My mother-in-law was at her high school graduation rehearsal, preparing to finish school and with plans to head off to a Christian university. When someone came to get her, she was needed at home. Her brother, just a few years older than she, had been tragically killed in the railroad yards down in Columbus in a terrible, terrible accident. Now that event occurred almost 70 years ago, and I cannot begin to tell you the number of stories I have heard about Teddy or the number of times I have heard about how he was killed, because it continues to be a memory that casts a shadow over the family. It's a part, a significant part of our family's history. That was true of Jacob's family as well. They faced not only the dire circumstances of famine, but they lived under that dark cloud of Joseph's demise. It's with this deep need, both physical and emotional, that they made their way down to Egypt. The Lord often uses our needs, both our physical and our emotional needs, to drive us to Himself. We see this a number of times in the Gospels. blind Bartimaeus outside the city of Jericho heard that Jesus was passing by. Oh, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. What do you want me to do for you? I want my sight, Lord. I need you. I need to see. We read in Mark 5 this morning about the woman with the issue of blood who said, oh, if I can just touch the hem of his garment. And in her desperation, not only suffering physically, but because of her particular malady, she was unclean and cast out of the worship of God's people. And she came up and found the powerful working of Jesus. The 10 lepers were not only physically suffering from disease, but they were outcasts of society. They had to name themselves to others as outcasts. Unclean, unclean, they would cry as people passed by. Lord, if you can just cleanse us, please take away this disease. Our need often drives us to Jesus, and it should drive us to Jesus. But in this regard, we have to keep a couple of things in mind. Our need, whether it's physical or emotional, may or may not be the result of some sin. Your need may this morning be to humble yourself before God and confess your transgression. But it could be the trial you're experiencing in your life right now. It's not because you've allowed something to come into your life that's hindered your fellowship with the Lord. In John chapter 9, when Jesus healed the man born blind, the disciples wanted to know, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither. But this man was born blind so that the power of God's work might be displayed in him. We cannot automatically trace all of our needs to a particular sin. But every need that you and I experience provides us with the opportunity to seek Christ and to seek his provision and to seek his grace. But just because we have a need in our lives doesn't mean that that will automatically result in spiritual change and transformation. It depends upon how you react to your trial. How you react to your test. Under the pressure of suffering and loss, Job said, even if he slays me, even if God strikes me dead right now, I'm gonna die trusting him. But those same circumstances led his wife to say, curse God and die. Whether the trials and needs that we have in our lives work good in us and work good through us depends upon whether we are willing to submit to God in the midst of our trials and trust him even when we do not understand what he is doing. When we take our trials and we prayerfully cultivate them for his glory. When you look at this passage, you realize Jacob didn't know very much. He just knew there was grain for sale in Egypt. So he sent his boys down there. I remember as a teenager reading the testimony of a very famous preacher. And he was telling about his early experiences in the Christian life. And as a teenager, he had come to know the Lord, and he had great zeal to evangelize and witness to others. And he said, I was so young, I was so ignorant, I didn't know very much theology, but I knew if I could get people to Jesus, they would be all right. Jacob didn't know very much. But he knew if his boys could get to Egypt, they'd be all right. They could get grain and they would survive. I don't know where you are this morning, how much you know, whether today is the first time in church ever or maybe the first time in a long time. What you need to know this morning are not all the fine details of Presbyterianism. That'd be great. We got classes. But what you need to know is that if you want real change to take place in your life, you need to get to Jesus. You need to get to the place where that need can be met. And it can only be met in an encounter with Him. But these men made their way to Egypt, and their encounter with Joseph was quite confusing. That takes us to the second stage in this process of transformation. We move from Canaan to Egypt and from need to incomprehension. Now, there's a contrast clearly here between these brothers and Joseph. They are under their father's authority. They are doing his bidding. But notice verse 6, Joseph is placed at the beginning of the verse. There's a stress and an emphasis on him here. Joseph was governor over the land. This is a rare term. It only occurs here in Genesis and 3 times in Ecclesiastes. But it means someone who has supreme authority and power. But you'll notice here that Joseph is not some heartless dictator wielding his power for his own pleasure. He is rather a servant leader. He is the one who is governor, but the one who sold to all the people of the land and sought to provide for their needs. The brothers come and they bow down to him. Now, if you remember the whole story, your mind immediately goes back to chapter 37. This is the very thing they said they would never do. This is the very thing that set all of the action into motion. And here they are on the ground, on their faces, before their youngest brother. But Joseph's treatment of his brothers takes us by surprise. He recognizes them. They don't recognize him. By the way, that's another pun of Moses. He recognizes them, but he treats them as though he doesn't recognize them. He speaks roughly to them. Where are you guys from? What are you doing here? I think you're just a bunch of spies. You've come to spy out the nakedness, the vulnerability of the land. But they protest their innocence. No, look, we're not a network of spies. We're just 10 brothers. We got a baby brother at home. We've got another brother. He died, and we're just here to buy some grain. Now, these men, in their initial interaction with Joseph, were no doubt very confused. The entire scene is one of bewilderment. What could they not comprehend? Well, first of all, they couldn't comprehend who Joseph really was. They didn't know his true identity. But they also could not understand why he was treating them the way that he was. Now, this is not the first time these men failed to recognize Joseph. It's not the first time. If we go back to chapter 37, they lacked the spiritual discernment to understand who God was making Joseph to be. They failed to reckon with God's revelation and God's plan for this man. They failed to look at him through the lens, if you will, of God's word. Now, brothers and sisters, there are two ways that you and I can fall into that same trap. We can fail to recognize Joseph for who he is in the plan of God. He has been designed as a figure, a type of Christ. But so often people come to the Old Testament and they read it as a book of interesting moral stories. And so you read about the life of Joseph, and you should be a good guy like Joseph, and you should not be a bad guy like his brothers. And they leave the message at that very shallow surface level. But we need to read the story of Joseph through the lens of the entire Word of God and realize that the Old Testament is Christian scripture. And that God has providentially designed history, sacred, redemptive history, to get us to Jesus. And that he intends for every bit of this book to be like one sweeping drama that lands at the cross in the empty tomb. And if we fail to see Joseph in that place, then we fail to appreciate the real impact that this narrative has for the church today. But there's a second way that we can fall into this trap, and that is that we can seek to know Jesus apart from Scripture. Far too often, we design a Jesus according to our own specifications, our own imagination. Some wag has said that God created man in his own image and man has been returning the favor ever since. How many times have you heard someone say, "I could never believe in a God who would send anyone to hell. I could never believe in a God who would allow suffering in this world." What is that but the idolatry of fallen human finite imagination? You see, folks, you and I will never really experience this kind of deep transformative change that I'm talking about unless we come face to face with Christ as he is revealed in the Word. This is Paul's entire point when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3:18. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being" what? "Transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Joseph's brothers lacked spiritual recognition. But here, they lack physical recognition. They didn't know who it was. Why was that? Well, they weren't looking for Joseph. They were certain he would be dead by now. And don't we often fail to see the hand of God at work in our lives because we aren't looking for him? Jesus is just a Sunday morning add-on before the big game, rather than the living reality in the context of which we live every bit of our lives, looking for his hand to be at work. They didn't recognize Joseph, I think, because they were focused on their own needs. "We just need grain. Get some grain and get back home." And we can fail to see Jesus if all we're concerned about is ourselves. But certainly the main reason they failed to recognize Joseph is he looked like an Egyptian. He wore Egyptian clothes. He was clean shaven. He spoke to them through an interpreter. And you and I often fail to see Christ at work in our lives because he doesn't look the way we expect him to. I mean, after all, we know Jesus is a middle-class American Presbyterian, right? I mean, come on. Look for the unexpected. And you will often see the hand of Christ moving in powerful, powerful ways. We've got to move on. I want you to see here that these brothers were also puzzled by Joseph's treatment of them. I mean, they're just guys needing food. Why all this rough treatment? I mean, nobody else is getting treated like spies. No one else is having accusations leveled against them. And we might at first think that, well, this is pretty harsh and pretty mean on Joseph's part. Is he just trying to get his own back? Not at all. Read the whole story. And though he speaks to them roughly, he has to turn away and weep so they don't see the tears pouring down his cheeks. Yes, he speaks roughly to them. Oh, you guys, you're just a bunch of spies. But he provides for them lavishly and not only gives them grain, but gives them back their money. Loads them with favor. His harsh treatment was but a way to test them. Are you ever puzzled by the way the Lord seems to treat you? You look at your circumstances and it seems like God is just being an ogre. Why would he make me go through this? Why this heartache? Why this hardship? And we can imagine that all we see is as an angry God in heaven looking down with a scowling face, ready to crush us. But I would remind you of the words of William Cooper, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace." Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. This process goes from need to incomprehension to finally the third stage that we're looking at today, testing. Testing. Verses 12 to 17. I'm going to say just a couple of things about this and not spend a lot of time here because although this is the third stage in the process, this test that Joseph is going to put them through really dominates the rest of this chapter and the next. He maintains his accusations. You guys are spies. I know you're spies. They maintain their innocence. No, we're not spies. We're brothers. We told you. And he says, no, I insist that you're spies, and I've got a way to prove it. I'm going to keep 9 of you 10 locked up here in Egypt, and I'm going to send one of you back, and you bring that young brother you keep talking about. You prove to me that you're being honest. Now, if you think about it for a moment, that test was not a very good one. I mean, if these men really were spies, all they would have to do is get another spy to pose as the youngest brother or grab someone and threaten them within an inch of their life if they didn't go along with their plan and pass this person off as the younger brother. I mean, spies are not known for their scrupulous, upright honesty, after all. Joseph was no fool. He knew this wasn't some stellar test. He knew everything that was going on. He knew the brother. He knew the name. But he was testing these men to see how would they react? How would they treat Benjamin? Would they see him as disposable as they had seen Joseph all those years before? Testing. trying, refining these men to see if after all this time they were indeed honest men. After all, testing is a part of our sanctification process, isn't it? That shouldn't surprise us. In fact, Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And James hits that same note of joy when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing." Folks, when you and I are willing to submit to the tests of God and humbly place ourselves before Him, then we can have the same confidence as Job, who said, "He knows the way I take. And when he tries me, I shall come forth as gold." Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. It's a process. It's progressive. It occurs by steps and stages. My question for you this morning is, are you willing to let these stages play out in your life? To take these steps? Are you willing to let your need drive you to Jesus? And are you willing, even when you do not understand what's happening in your life, are you willing to cling to the character of God when all you can see is a frowning providence? Are you willing to believe that behind it there is a smiling face? If so, then you are on your way to real and deep and lasting change. Let's pray. Our Father, as we submit to you this morning, we lay ourselves open before you and confess our weakness, our unbelief. Oh Lord, grant us faith to trust you. Grant us, oh Lord, the work of the Spirit, that looking full in the face of Jesus as we see him in the Bible, we might be changed from one degree of glory to another. For we ask this in his name. Amen.